Healthy organizations know that a clear statement of purpose is vital for the organization to have unity, decision-making that's clear, and enthusiasm among the members. If there's a vision that specifies where the organization is going and a mission statement that describes how the organization is going to get there, it helps to make decisions in a clear way. We know the vision. We know the mission. Is this part of the vision and the mission or not? It helps decision-making. It helps unity. We are doing this. We're not doing that. So we do the things that are part of our vision and mission together. And it generates enthusiasm. If people believe in the vision and the mission, they think, I want to do those things. They think, this church is doing the things, or this organization is doing the things that I believe are important, and I'd like to work with this organization. Or in this case, and we're going to say a lot today about the church. Think, for example, of AT&T. They have a very pithy vision. Three words: your world connected. And then the mission statement of AT&T amplifies the vision with these words: connect people with their world everywhere they live and work, and do it better than anyone else. Somebody's smiling in the back. Microsoft, they actually combine their vision and mission into one statement: empower people through great software anytime, any place, on any device. All right? The American Red Cross, moving to the nonprofit world, the vision of the American Red Cross is, quote, the American Red Cross, I guess it's sometimes nonprofits are, you know, they kind of go non-grammatical. But anyway, it's the American Red Cross, dot, 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 always there, dot, 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 touching more lives in new places. I'm sorry, the American Red Cross, dot, 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 always there, dot, 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 touching more lives in new ways, dot, 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 under the same trusted symbol. Okay, says it pretty well. Now, several times in Scripture, the Lord and Master of the Church, Jesus Christ, tells us what his vision and mission for us are. Many of you know these classic texts. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20, 21. These three classic texts and those three gospels are excellent vision and mission statements for every Christian. One of the privileges of the church is that we actually have been given a very clear vision and mission by God. Turning to the book of Acts, after Jesus rose and had returned to heaven, we see in Acts 2, 42-47, a wonderful picture of the early church functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing great and wonderful things, fulfilling Matthew 28, 18-20, fulfilling Luke 24, 46-47, fulfilling John 20, 21. And so we have at least these three gospel texts, plus also Acts 2, and many other passages in Ephesians and Colossians that describe what the church vision and mission should be. So, why should Crossroads spend some time to narrow down and talk about what our vision and mission is? Well, partly because there's such an abundance of complementary testimony in the Bible about what church vision and mission should be, and partly because as we are here in New Jersey, we're a little bit different from churches in other parts of the world. We need to think about what's timeless and eternal, and we also need to work hard about how we live out the vision and mission that Jesus gave us here in Hillsborough, in this place, with the people that God has given us as part of our church already, and as we sense God's leading to go out to reach more people for him in this area. So today, I'm not going to preach on either of the four texts that I just mentioned, but we're going to look synthetically at the vision and mission that God has given Crossroads in the past. Those of you who, like Troy and Olivia, have been through the membership class, have received a notebook, and had a lot of instruction in the vision and mission already. But it's good, Rick Warren says, a church should remind itself of the vision. The vision should be renewed every 90 days. Now, Crossroads is now approaching its 11th year. So of 90 days, let's call that four times a year. We should have done this 41 times by now. And I'm not sure, according to Rick Warren, I'm not sure that we've done it 41 times, but we've done it quite a bit. And we're going to do it again today because it's helpful for us to know what we're here to do. Now, if you look on your handout, you're going to have a text from Numbers 20 that we're going to talk about at the end. And at the bottom, you're going to see a vision and a mission that we're going to talk about now. So let's read the vision of Crossroads together, shall we? Vision: know Christ, make him known. Now that's sort of like Your World Connected for ATD. It's this pithy, condensed, succinct statement. But then the mission amplifies it a bit. And I actually developed this in the last week, and I'm glad to have wordsmiths and creative, thoughtful people help me work on this. But this is what this builds on things we've said many times in many ways here already, and it's sort of a restatement of things that have been said before. But let's read what I'm saying is a great mission statement that we could perhaps improve, but this says it all, and let's use it. Crossroads Church, read it with me, in the power of the Holy Spirit, praises God, shares the good news of Jesus, gathers his people, learns his ways, serves his cause. So, I want to talk with you today about primarily the five verbs that are there. Many of you know that in a human body, there's not just one system that's at work. You know, it's not as though you'd have just a skeletal system, but you have a skeletal system, you have a digestive system, you have a pulmonary system, you have a central nervous system. And as all these systems are working together in wholeness and interdependence, you have a healthy body. And in the same way, a church is healthy when the five systems that are mentioned in this mission statement are sort of being worked on. And they're all active simultaneously. So let's look at the verbs. It starts after Holy Spirit. Crossroads Church in the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, praises God. Number two, shares the good news of Jesus. Number three, gathers his people. Number four, learns his ways. And number five, serves his cause. Those are the things that God has put us here to do, but we don't do them sort of in our own energy and willpower. We do them as obedient followers of Jesus Christ, depending on the Holy Spirit. And since, you know, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit has been called the great self-effacing member of the Trinity because he doesn't promote himself. The Holy Spirit's chief delight is to glorify Jesus, Jesus says. He will glorify me. So we're really talking about these five things we do as the Holy Spirit empowers and guides us to do them. We praise God, we share the good news, we gather God's people, we learn his ways, and we serve his cause. So, I put praises God first because logically I think it is first to remember who God is as we do what we do. We even praise and worship God in the power of the Holy Spirit to do it right. Remember Jesus says, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And real worship has to be done in the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of God's word. So I'm actually going to circle back to the praise and worship, even though I put it first in the sentence. We're going to come to it at the end for reasons you'll see. So today I give you 5 points and we look at each one of them. Today, under a little bit of time constraint, I had the privilege of being in New York on Friday for the presbytery meeting, being in Pennsylvania yesterday for speaking at a retreat, and also having this be the weekend when we lose an hour on Saturday night. So because of that privilege being handed to me on this particular weekend, you don't have as detailed an outline as you might otherwise. But regardless, here we go. Number one, we share the good news about Jesus. Now, I could talk about the ways in which that's being done here, but that might embarrass some people. I'm going to talk about some things that are being done by people here, and I'm going to read some things that people in our church have written. But it's much easier to talk about other people here and you when I go out. For example, yesterday I was preaching in Pennsylvania at a church retreat. Church of Manhattan is having a retreat, and they invited me to speak. And so I told a lot of stories about you, about all the great things God is doing here. And there are a lot of Koreans in this church. I talked about our Korean contingent, and I mentioned that a certain person was leading the small group leader training yesterday morning here, and somebody else leads medical missions. And there's all the people were like, wow, you know, Koreans are doing great things at Crossroads. And so I told stories about you when I go out, and then when I come back, I tell stories about them just so people here don't get embarrassed, during the message. So let me tell you a really neat story I heard at lunch yesterday It sort of illustrates what it means to share the good news. The amazing thing, I'm telling you this story because I think the more we reflect on what God is really doing and inviting us into when we are involved in sharing the good news about Jesus, I think you can't help but hear these stories and then be motivated to be part of what God is doing. Yesterday I was eating lunch with a table full of young adults. They're all professionals, as far as I can tell, working in New York. And a young man on my left, I said, "So, you know, where do you come from?" And he said, "Well, I'm actually..." And when he got about that far, a woman on my right pulled out her iPhone, pushed record, and put it on the table right under him. And I said, "Why did she do that?" And then some other young ladies on my other side said, "Oh, his story is so wonderful." And as I was talking to him and hearing his story, I was looking at him. We were actually sitting next to each other, and we were facing each other at the table. But as we talked, he told me his story. It was a little disconcerting because he'd be looking at me, and he'd sort of look at me, and he'd do this. What's going on back there? And there were about five young women who were taking pictures of him and me. This guy is sort of the life of the party in that church. He's a very dynamic person. He's funny, interesting. He's probably good looking. And the young ladies like him. The young men like him. And his story is interesting. So when he started to talk, people started to record it. Well, let me just tell you as briefly as I can. This man's name is Wayne Van, and his parents are from China, and they moved from China to Vietnam, I believe, somewhere in the 60s, started a business, and they were residents of Vietnam. Then Vietnam fell to the communists when the Americans pulled out, and what happened was it became very difficult to live in Vietnam. And I didn't really get this part because the story is goes in so many directions, it's kind of... I didn't get it anyway. So... apparently, somehow, a Christian woman in South Carolina, go figure, she figured out something about this Chinese family living in Vietnam. They're business people, but they're having a hard time under the communist rule. So the Christian woman in South Carolina went to the elders of her church and said, "We really should do something for this family." Why she thought that, it's a God thing, I think you'll see as you hear the story. She became concerned about this family and wanted to help them get one, because they were from China, and two, because their business was doing very well, they were under pressure from the communist government because they were both outsiders and becoming wealthy, and they were becoming persona non grata in Vietnam. How the woman in South Carolina who's a Christian heard about it, I have no idea. But in any case, she went to the elders of her church and said, "We really should try to help this family." And they thought about it and prayed about it and said, "No, we don't." So then, here's where it really gets interesting. So then... She's married and has children and a job, and so she would go to work and come home and fix dinner for her family, and she, for about a year, this is what she did. She would make enough for her family, and then she'd make about double. And then she'd, you know, quickly feed her family and eat with them, and then she'd go to visit. This is a 3,000-member church that she was part of in South Carolina. And for a year, every week, she would take food and go visit other families in the church. And she would explain the plight of the Van family in Vietnam and talk about them. And so after a year, the church held a meeting, and the elder said, "All right, we think it's a good idea. We're going to help." And so as this story unfolds, and you hear about this man becoming a Christian, remember this woman, and because I think she's a great example for us. So what happened was the Van family somehow got out of... many of you know, the people got in, they crowded into little tiny boats, and we have someone here who's got out of Vietnam in exactly this way. But people crowded into little tiny boats, and then they set out by sea. And I remember reading in Christian magazines around the time that this was happening, and these ordeals were horrific, because usually there was not enough food, the boats weren't armed, the boats were hugely overcrowded, there were pirates in the... would that be the South China Sea? I need to look at a map. But there were pirates in the area. Where that was going on. And enormous privations were inflicted upon the people who were fleeing Vietnam in these ways. And some of them went to Hong Kong, and some of them went to Malaysia. This family went to Malaysia. And somehow, the church in South Carolina arranged for letters to be put in many different ports in Southeast Asia for the Van family. So if they went... there are many different places they could have gone and found a letter saying, we're going to take care of you, we bought tickets for you, we want to get in touch with you. And eventually, this family landed in Malaysia. They got the memo. They got in contact with the church, and they received the letter that the church in South Carolina had sent to them. And then they flew to California. Now, the woman in South Carolina flew out to meet them. She helped them find housing. She found them a Chinese church in Southern California. I think it's in the L.A. area. And then, shortly after this move, Wayne Vann was born. That's the man who I was talking to at lunch yesterday. So Wayne Vann grew up, and he went to church for a while, but he didn't really get it, and the Holy Spirit wasn't drawing him at that point. So he went to college, and as a freshman, he did what a lot of college freshmen do. In our country, this is their first time away from home, and they have freedom to do, you know, whatever they want. They go to bed and wake up and eat and sleep and study or play whenever they want. And he enjoyed that freedom. And he told me that many times he would go to parties in his first semester, and he'd smoke a lot of marijuana or drink a lot, and he would sort of lie on the, I don't really know why he did this, but he'd lay on the floor by the door of his dormitory room. And what he remembers during that first semester is being very high on marijuana or a bit drunk from whatever. And he remembers that there was a junior who lived on his floor who was a Christian, who was a leader in InterVarsity. And that junior would come by and see him lying there and would talk to him and be friendly. And then he'd come back when he'd sobered up a little bit, and he'd say, you really should come to one of our meetings. And over and over and over in the first semester, he remembered looking at this guy through bleary eyes and sometimes sober eyes. And this person just reached out to him over and over and over again. And eventually, in the spring of his first year, he started to go to InterVarsity meetings. And how this happened, I don't know. But the woman in South Carolina, the Christian woman, either came west or he went east, and they met. And she said, so are you a Christian now? He said, oh, no. He said, I'm really trying. He said, I've done a lot of bad things, and I really don't feel worthy of being a Christian, but I'm trying very hard to be a Christian, and I hope someday maybe I'll be a Christian. And she said, well, you know what? You will never make it, because none of us can ever be as good as God expects us to be. But let me tell you the good news, which is that God has already... His standards are too high for you to ever reach them, but His Son has lived a perfect life, and He also died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all of the good that Jesus did is attributed to you, and all of the sins that you have done were paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. And so all that really remains for you to do is to say thank you to God for sending His Son to save you, and to invite Christ into your life, and then in gratitude and love, live a life that will please the God who saved you. So in his junior year, he prayed with her, and he began to grow. And I asked him what he majored in, and I think it was engineering for a while, and then it was philosophy. And the interesting thing, and I think it's really a big joke in this church, because a lot of the people in the church are working in finance or education or marketing. There are different things that people are doing in the church in the city who are at the retreat. But when I asked what he did, everyone burst out laughing. And I said, all right, so tell me. And he said, well, I work in fashion. I design ladies' clothes. And just so you know, he's a very male guy. He's kind of good-looking and athletic. The way he actually has designed several. But I had a wonderful talk with him. He said, there's someone in this church who's actually a very creative person. They're not, and so... As I've been praying for this person in our church who's extremely creative and wondering about how they can find their niche, I mentioned this person cooks and sews and loves to do. He said, that's exactly like me. I just love to take all the raw materials and really cook something great. And he says, I like to take clothes and color and patterns and make something beautiful. And he said, you know, whoever that person is in your church, please don't encourage them to go into business or education, unless it's art. But because if God has put that creative spark inside that person and then they go off and be in business, they will never be happy. He said, you know, it's kind of funny, and he's actually praying now about being a missionary. Their church is explosively missions-minded. And so he's actually going to Africa a lot on missions. But here's what he does. He works for a major woman's fashion company in Manhattan. And other designers do the sort of initial design, and then he's the last guy before production. And so if the bows don't quite fit on the shoulder, Wayne Vann is the man to make sure the bows are correct on the shoulder, and then it gets produced. And so so he told me these stories, and all the people around were laughing. But the point is, it's just really a remarkable story. And some of you know that the fashion industry, have any of you seen The Devil Wears Prada? Have you seen that movie? The fashion industry is just an unusual industry. And so he works there, and he had funny stories to tell about the people and the work and so on. But I think there are maybe four heroes that I can identify immediately in this story about the reaching of Wayne for Jesus. And the first, of course, is God. God, in his compassion, sent Jesus to the world to save people like Wayne who were lost and doing foolish and wasteful things with their lives, and bring them to himself and forgive them and clean them up and get them using their gifts for constructive ways in the world. That's all about our God. He's so amazing what he does. And a second hero, I think, in this story is the woman from South Carolina. And she somehow heard about the family, and it's just really a God thing where God gave her a love for these people, and she turned to church. She was told no, and she prayed and didn't think no was the right answer, and the whole church changed because of her. And a third hero is the InterVarsity staff worker who went up to Wayne when he was lying in an unhealthy state at his doorway. And the fourth hero, I couldn't help thinking as I was writing these down recently, was John Lee, because he's gathered not only Wayne but a lot of those other joyful young people into a very exciting church in Manhattan. Switching gears for a minute, I want to talk to you about Bluefish Runs on the Connecticut shore. And you're going to wonder why, but you'll see in a minute. My dad lives in Old Saybrook, Connecticut, and he has a house on the shore. And his neighbor is constantly saying, Harry, you got to come up in September. I say, why? And he says, because when the bluefish run, you can stand at the end of our pier, and you cast your line out, and the hook and the bait will hit the water and sink. When the blues are running, within 5 to 10 seconds, you'll get a hit on that line. And you bring in the blue. And you take it off the hook and you put it in a bucket and you rebait your hook and you cast it out. And the hook will land in the water. And between 5 and 10 seconds after the hook hits the water, you're going to get a hit. And you're going to reel it because the blues are running. The blues, I've got other things in my mind. They migrate along the shore of Connecticut, all right? The blues run. And so that's a great time to catch them. And so we're about to hit a bluefish run with people, Easter. And a few weeks from now, as we head in toward Easter, when you walk into ShopRite or Kmart or Macy's, or when you pick up your Star Ledger, or you look at Drudge or wherever you get your news, when you are just living here in New Jersey, people are going to be selling chocolate bunnies and spring dresses and Easter hams and have sales, and Easter is going to be constantly in the press. And people of no interest in Jesus whatsoever are going to be told that Easter is coming. Now, that's where we come in. Because it's a great time for us to be alert to the fact that the culture is obviously in not the best of ways, not the highest and best ways toward worship, but the culture is thinking about Easter. And what we're planning to do, Pastor John, is John here today? There he is. Pastor John is going to be coordinating some prayer walks that we're going to be doing so that we can get closer to God. We're going to be walking the neighborhoods of our town. The youth are going to be involved. The grown-ups are going to be, John and I will be involved. Some of the other adults will be involved. And the whole purpose is we want to become more and more like that woman in South Carolina. See, people who spend a lot of time with people become wise about people. And people who spend a lot of time around God and talk to God and read his word, they become wiser about God. That woman in South Carolina became wise about what God wanted her to do. She did something that is having rippling influences in many lives decades after she got involved. And it all begins with God, who draws his people to pray. And then as they start praying, he starts to give them world-changing ideas. So, as we head into the sociological bluefish run of Easter approaching here in New Jersey, we want to pray. So we get ready to do one of our five purposes, to share the good news of Jesus. I can't resist saying, this is an amazing privilege. You know, that woman in South Carolina, in all eternity, is going to have credit accruing to her because she invested her life so well to reach that family. Second, we gather people into Jesus Fellowship. Now, in one sense, already this morning, we've seen an example of this as Troy and Olivia came and made their vows to become part of our church family. And you remember, I said at the beginning that the first part of these, of the first of the five verbs really is praise. I'm putting it at the end for a reason I'll tell you in a minute. But the praise, the sort of vertical orientation of thinking about God, affects everything else that we do. And so even when we gather people into fellowship, what kind of fellowship is it going to be? There's a verse that I didn't have time to put in the handout that I gave you, but if you have your Bibles, turn there, and if you don't have your Bibles, listen. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the way in which the fellowship and interaction that we have with each other, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, the fellowship and interaction that we have with each other must be shaped by the priority of being, let me put it this way, a prerequisite for good worship. What God wants from us before we come to talk about how much we like him is he likes to see us working on improving the relationships we have with one another. Good worship, if it precedes work on the relationships, especially the broken relationships. Good worship doesn't happen without work to improve our relationships. If that's clear, a little bit nod. Okay. So what he says in Matthew 5, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. There are several important things that you and I need to know about that verse. One thing we need to know about that verse is Jesus sort of distilling the process here. What did not happen in Jesus' day was that every single person who wanted to make an offering would go and put it up on the altar. They weren't allowed to. They had to give it to the priest. And so Jesus is condensing. It's not as though when he says, if you were offering your gift at the altar, if he were to spell it all out, as he would have said, if you are taking your offering and you're giving it to the priest and the priest is going to go put it on the altar, if you're involved in that process and there remember that your brother has something against you, stop doing it. Don't come to worship God at that point. Don't. He doesn't want you to. He wants you first to go and try to make things right with your brother. 1 John, I actually can't remember the chapter and verse, but John writes, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We cannot really truly love God if we are not loving our brothers. And so Jesus says, it's a priority. Interestingly, in the culture and the worship dynamics of Palestine, think of what that would have meant if you were from Galilee. You're way in the north, you live up, say, around, you know, where Jesus grew up, Nazareth or Galilee or wherever, and you make a long journey down to Jerusalem, and you've brought your lamb with you, and you go to the priest, and the priest is about to put it on the altar, and they say, oh, wait, stop, give me back that lamb. And you're, oh, wait a minute, my neighbor, my wife, my child, whatever. There's some relationship that's in real trouble. And so he has to leave Jerusalem and go back to Galilee and get it right before he brings the lamb. So what Jesus is saying is, take pains. It's a nuisance, I know. But it's very important to me. For us to be in right fellowship with God, we need to first be working on the relationships we have with other people. And when there's rupture and brokenness and hard feelings, we need to do. And of course, Romans 12 fits here. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can't live at peace with everyone, but God is calling you to make the effort as much as it depends on you. So we gather people into this sort of horizontal, vertical horizontal fellowship. We're aware of God, we relate to others, and we build wonderful friendships that will last into eternity. Third, we learn God's ways. We learn, first, we share the good news about Jesus. We gather Jesus' people into fellowship. We learn his ways. Arthur Burns was the chairman of the U.S. Federal Reserve System. He was ambassador to West Germany, and he was a man of considerable gravity in Washington. He wasn't a tall man, and he had very sort of wavy, distinguished hair, and he carried his signature pipe around with him that gave him, sort of added to his professorial, distinguished air. He was an advisor to presidents from Eisenhower to Reagan. When he spoke, particularly about economics, his opinion carried enormous weight. Arthur Burns was also Jewish, and when he began attending an informal White House prayer group in the 1970s, he was accorded special respect because of his Jewish background. People didn't really quite know what to do with him because it was a Christian prayer group, and Arthur Burns was coming, and they were glad he was there because they respected and liked him, but they didn't know how his Judaism and his fit with him being in this White House prayer group. And so at the end of the meetings, different people would be asked to pray and close the meetings, but nobody ever asked Arthur Burns because they didn't know what he would say. Would he pray in Jesus' name, or what would he think? And then one day, a person led the prayer group who was a newcomer to the group, and they didn't know that Arthur Burns was sort of being bypassed in this, would you close in prayer now, little ritual. And so they said, Arthur, would you please close us in prayer? Didn't miss a beat. He reached out his hands to the people next to the men next to him, and he said, Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen. That true story has become legendary in Washington, especially among people who know Arthur Burns. And there's a point in it that we need to take to heart. And the point is that our calling to know Jesus Christ is a continuous calling. And it's true that we, at a point in time, can be justified before God and our sins are forgiven, and we are considered a member of his family. But it's also true that we're never done. We're never done. There's always more to learn. Jesus, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth to which one arrives is true, but our grasping of it is partial, and therefore we need constantly to be moving along forward in our Christian life. It's a great prayer that Christians would know Jesus Christ. One of the best fishers of men in the late 20th century, probably still today, is Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. I've, in seminary and in Christian magazines, I've read criticisms of some parts of his ministry, and I agree that there are things to be said, and you'll see in a minute, he does too. But in any case, in terms of gifts in evangelism and leadership, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek is enormously gifted in those two things. Recently, I think around 2005, he asked one of his staff members to do a massive survey of all of the approximately 20,000 members of Willow Creek Church in Barrington Heights, Illinois. And the result of a massive survey, what has the church done that has helped you grow? What are the things that you wish had been done that weren't done that might have helped you grow? And at a leadership conference, Bill Hybels, I think, has an annual leadership conference. It used to be annual, and I guess it still is. And he was speaking at one of his leadership summits recently, and he summarized the findings, which were published in a book, this huge assessment of his church. This church is his baby. He never went to seminary. I think he started his work at Willow Creek either in his late teens or early 20s. He's so gifted that people came by the hundreds to hear him talk about Jesus and the church. I was out there with... Some of you know there's a man who started our church who retired from Wall Street at 45, a very gifted man in trading bonds. And he and I and some others in this room were out at Willow Creek, and we were sitting in the massive structure that is the Willow Creek Church. And my friend Gene leaned over and said, Harry, I have some friends on the Board of Trade here in Chicago. And they've told me, they've said, Bill, whatever you want. Whatever you want, we'll pay for it. And that church is massive. And Bill Hybels says, sort of jokingly, in his church in the leadership conference, the annual conference, he says, you know, this is 20,000 people here. I could be the mayor of Willow Creek. And it really is a neat thing. But here's, to his credit, he was willing to do a major study of what they were doing and things that they should improve. And here's what the findings were that he announced to thousands of people at the leadership conference. Hybels said, some of the things that we put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data came back from the assessments that we ran, those things were not helping people very much. Other things that we didn't put much money into, and we didn't put staff to addressing those things, those are the things that our people were crying out to have. And then this to me is riveting. Here's a man probably in his 60s who spent probably 40 years of his life building one of the largest churches in the United States. And he says this about his work. We made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross, one of his big definitions, he likes to use the term, cross the line of faith. So when he says cross the line of faith, he means people make a decision to respond and repent and ask Christ into their life. We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. I underlined this in his citation. We should have gotten people, taught people, how to read their Bibles between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. In other words, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church programs, but through the age-old spiritual practices of prayer, Bible reading, and relationships. And when I read those few paragraphs this week, my heart sang. Because we have a lot of things to improve. But if you're here at this church and you want that, you get it. Some people come here who don't want that, and they get it. Because that's what we do. We are into that. We are into getting people into the Bible, memorizing the Bible. And some of you are out there. There are some people who became Christians here last year, and they're in studies right now where we are taking them deep every week into this. They're reading their Bible. They come back next week, and they share what they read and how it affected their life and their work and their family. And they're memorizing verses, and they're talking about the way these verses relate to their lives. A man who came here for a while and he moved on somewhere else, he said, wow, he came to a small group leader training one time. He said, I've been to a lot of churches that talk about reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture. At this church, you really do it. That's right. Now, there are a million things we need to improve, but that's one thing that we do and is part of the DNA of the church, and we're always going to do it. So, this is just a long way of saying we learn his ways. We learn his ways. Fourth, we serve his cause. Here I'm going to read you an email that I've tried to make anonymous. I've talked about how I'm on to now it would be the fourth purpose. We share the good news, we gather his people, we learn his ways, and we serve his cause. Here's an email that my wife received this past week. I've tried to make this anonymous. So, hi Gigi. So, this is a person who was asked to lead a certain ministry here this year, and her answer came back this way. Hi Gigi. So I've confirmed so-and-so as leader of this, and so-and-so for leading that, with you filling in for her on something else. I'm sort of making it generic. I also got confirmations from both blank and blank, and they'll be participating in blank and blank. I also have commitments from quite a few teens already, blank and blank and blank and blank and blank and blank and blank. Seven blanks. Do you think we can ask John Martin to participate? I think, have you seen this? Well, here you go. You're being asked. Do you think we could ask John Martin to participate? I think it's fun and important to have a male adult Christian in the mix. I'm getting excited, Gigi. I had a revelation at the women's retreat. I need to stop comparing myself with other women and letting Satan get me down about my, quote, qualifications, unquote. If he wanted blank or blank or blank, or insert name, to do this job this year, he would be having them do this job. But God asked me to do it because he wants me to do it. This realization has really lifted this burdensome feeling I've been having, and I'm feeling more joyful and excited about letting God use me. So I know this is a result of people praying for me, including you. Thank you! Exclamation point. God is so good! Exclamation point. So here's the point. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Maybe your gift is serving refreshments or saying hello to people at the door. Or leading. We need all kinds of people to do all kinds of things. C.S. Lewis says famously, no matter what your prior training is, there is room for it in God's church. There are many, I can probably think of a few things that we don't do. But there are probably many things we don't do. But most kinds of things that people have learned and had experience with, there's an application for using people's skills, intellectual skills, musical skills, artistic skills, social skills. Many things that we have been given can be put to work for God's cause. And fifth, now we're going to take a look at Numbers. Oh my goodness. Now, my clock has been so battered in the last 48 hours. Am I accurately reading that it is it's 47? All right, so we're going to do we're going to talk about Numbers 20 another day. So in Luke 10, we'll go to Luke. In Luke 10, there's a famous story about Mary and Martha. And Jesus comes to Mary and Martha's house. And Martha is just, because a lot of people, with Jesus, many people are coming to Martha and Mary's house. And so Martha is probably preparing some refreshments and cleaning things up and straightening. And so Martha comes to Jesus and says, because Mary, Martha's sister, is listening to Jesus talk at the house. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, please ask my sister to help me, because there's all this work to be done. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are distracted with many things. But Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. And here's the point. There are many things that need to be done for God's cause in the world. There are many things that all of us need to do. But it must be grounded in individual and corporate worship of Him. The reason we delight to take men and women who have, in Heibel's words, crossed the line of faith, who are new Christians, and delight to teach them about, Gigi was said in my hearing recently, she said, you know, for the first 5 or 10 years that I was at Crossroads, I would start my Bible studies with women by saying, let's turn to the table of contents. Genesis is first, and then there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke down. But just helping people to take this big, black, scary book and realize there's treasure in here. There's help. And this is not God, but it takes us to God. And when we spend time praising Him, then it undergirds all that we do. So then in the power of the Spirit, we praise, we share the good news, we gather people, we learn God's ways, and we serve His cause. Let's pray.